Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with this property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." Our Father, we come before you now, and we are thankful for the gift of Jesus Christ, for his death, burial, and resurrection, for his ascension to your right hand, and we are thankful that he has poured forth the gift of the Holy Spirit, a gift that has never been rescinded. And we ask now, Father, that we would experience the benefits of the Holy Spirit's presence this morning, knowing that the Holy Spirit works in tandem with your word. We pray that there would be this divine fusion of truth and power, light and heat. Father, we want to be affected by this word. Our goal is not simply to hear a tale told. Our goal is not simply to endure a segment of time in a service of liturgy. Our desire as we open up this word is that we might hear from heaven, and that you might encourage us, that you might speak to us, that you might help us, that you might instruct us. And we pray for those who are here this morning not knowing you, that your Spirit would use this portrayal of your love for us in redemption to draw such a person to yourself. We now recognize our dependence upon you and ask that you would come and meet us in our need. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. A Christian is someone who can say without equivocation, Jesus Christ died for me. That's what we'll hear tonight in the baptisms. A Christian is someone who can say without equivocation, Jesus Christ died for me. Is this a claim you are confident to make this morning? It's one of the telling features of an authentic Christianity. To be able to say with assurance and delight, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He had me in mind. He died in my place. He paid for my sin. He endured the punishment for my guilt. Jesus Christ died for me. It's Christianity in its most elementary form. But you see, that Christianity ripens into maturity as those simple words become increasingly filled with their infinitely greater meaning. Through the process of reading the Bible, through the process of engaging in Christian fellowship, through the process of placing ourselves under the formal ministry of the Word of God, we become by and by progressively acquainted with new terms that fill out the meaning of that simple Christian statement. Words like atonement, substitution, justification, reconciliation, satisfaction, expiation, propitiation, redemption. Now, admittedly, friends, you may not this morning be able to provide me a textbook definition of each of those terms. I can appreciate that. My guess, however, is that many of you would prove to be well acquainted with the concepts those terms seek to communicate. They are terms of color used throughout the Bible to describe that multifaceted statement of Christian confession, Jesus Christ died for me. You say, well, to be quite honest, Art, it's at this very point that I find myself struggling. Struggling with the church, maybe. Struggling even with you. These terms, this language, I don't resonate. I don't like those terms. And it's not just because I have a lazy mind. It's because they all sound so theoretical. They make the great work of salvation sound almost mechanical. And I can appreciate that concern, dear friends. As a preacher, it's one that I'm exceedingly sensitive to. To make the gospel sound like that is a crime of the first order. The eternal salvation of the human race is not the impersonal activity of a predetermined fate. It is the accomplishment of a specific person acting intentionally on behalf of specific people. And what reveals it to be an accomplishment of the most personal kind is that an actual life was surrendered in the process. The poet Jane Kenyon said it like this: the God of curved space, the dry God, is not going to help us. But the Son whose blood spattered the hem of His mother's robe. What thrills the heart of a true Christian is not the logical consistencies of Calvinism, the rationalistic deductions of Christian theologians. What thrills the heart of a true Christian is the replaying of the salvation event. The steady, ongoing rehearsal of the saving sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is what thrills us, friends. This is what renews us. This is what invigorates us. I said when I was in Toronto to those graduating seniors at Toronto Baptist Seminary, what will captivate the hearts of people is not the beauties of a rationalistic theological system. What captivates the affections of the people of God is the beauty of a person. And hearing what it is that He has done to win us to Himself. And this, you see, is why we have found our hearts so happily refreshed from this story of Ruth. It has reminded us, beloved, that redemption, first and foremost, is not a business transaction. It's a love affair. It's the great love affair between God and His people. In the book of Deuteronomy, it is Moses who connects this love of God with his work of redemption. He says in chapter 4, because he loved your forefathers and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength. There it is, you see, redemption because of love. God's affection for his beloved. And then in chapter 7, the Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations. There it is again, you see. Redemption because of love. God's affection for his beloved, which compels him to redeem them. And it's the same idea. Then when we come to the prophetic literature, God says through Hosea, when Israel was a child, I loved him. It's interesting. Sometimes God likens his relationship to Israel as that of a husband to a bride. Here it's that of a parent to a child. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. It is redemption because of love. God is utterly consistent with himself, my friends. God's affection for his beloved. Now we come to the New Testament scriptures, and what do we discover? The very same thing, only now most gloriously expressed in its full and final form. Peter says, it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. My friends, every prior expression of redemption in Israel's history was but a calculated anticipation of this eternal redemption of the ultimate Israel. And once again, what was it that motivated this redemption? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. From heaven he came and bought her. He came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. It is redemption because of love. It is God's affection for his beloved. My dear friends, the salvation of the people of God is not a cold theological abstraction. It is a white-hot love affair of the heart. It is nothing less than the holy romance of God himself, irresistibly wooing the object of his affection by doing everything to have her, even at the greatest possible cost to himself. And this precious little story of Ruth has reminded us of this very thing. To be sure, as we now know, it's the story about a man and a woman. But we must never forget that the trajectory of this story finds its terminus, its ending point, in the infinitely more important relationship of God and his people. Now, where are we in the flow of things? Well, if you were here last Lord's Day, you are probably still recovering from the blush of chapter 3. You remember what was there. Counseled by her mother-in-law Naomi, in what we can only assume to be a customary practice of the ancient Near East, Ruth carries out a daring plan at midnight in order to propose marriage to Boaz. As a woman, she places herself in a position of the greatest possible vulnerability. And in turn, she asks Boaz to cover her with the corner of his skirt, to take her as his own. And as we discovered, Boaz, true to form, does not exploit her. He does not rebuff her. He does not rebuke her. Rather amazingly, he asks God to bless her. He himself praises her likeness to God. He blesses her for her chesed, her kindness. And then, with the greatest possible delight, he responds to her request, I will do for you all you ask. You know, I was thinking about this again this past week, reflecting back on what we had talked about last Lord's Day. And it dawned on me, I think with greater clarity, what was going on here in this scene. Does it strike you as interesting, friends, that Boaz responds to Ruth's request without hesitation? I mean, it is so quickly forthcoming from Boaz. And you know why this struck me as a bit odd? Don't forget, it's the middle of the night. Boaz has worked hard all day long, physically. He has enjoyed good food, good wine. All of that makes for a very sound sleep. When he suddenly wakes up and Ruth makes her proposal, his response back to her is not only enthusiastic, it's immediate. I mean, not the slightest bit of hesitation whatsoever. I will do for you all that you ask. If I was a betting man, I would bet that a relationship with Ruth is something that in the privacy of his heart, Boaz had already considered in prior days. But given her age and given her beauty and given her reputation, all of which may be indicated by the fact that she could have easily pursued younger men, Boaz refused to act upon that consideration. When Ruth, however, makes it plain to him that he is her choice, his response is instantaneous. After all, he says, she's a woman of substance. Well, you may recall that that was the very same language that the storyteller used of him back in chapter 2, verse 1. He was a man of substance. And you see, of course, what the storyteller is trying to do, beloved. He's transporting us back to the Garden of Eden, the man and the woman in correspondence to one another. It's what we now see in Ruth and Boaz, albeit in a fallen context. They're a matched pair. But of course, as we discovered, the story doesn't end at this point with everybody living happily ever after. There is a problem. In a fallen world, there's always a problem. Always a glitch, always a snag, something to impede the experience of Eden. And in this case, there is a near relative who, according to Boaz, must be deferred to in this business. But it's right here, if you remember, we were left scratching our heads. What does this nearer relative have to do with Boaz and Ruth getting married? There are no impediments to this in the law of God. Nothing to suggest that potential husbands have to be prioritized in terms of nearness of relationship. So what is this hesitation on the part of Boaz? Well, allow me to give you a clue, friends. It's an impediment that has not so much to do with Ruth's request, but with the manner in which Boaz wants to meet it. We'll get to that in a moment. In the meanwhile, the scene comes to a close with Boaz making an extravagant pledge. 80 pounds of grain. A pledge not to Ruth, really, but to Naomi. You came back to Bethlehem empty. Empty of food, empty of children. I'm bound and determined now to alleviate that emptiness. It's a message to Naomi, you see, and Naomi gets it. Does Ruth get it? I'm not so sure she does. She's asked for marriage. Boaz seems to agree, but then he mentions something that on the surface seems to represent a snag. But the reason is not because Ruth has asked Boaz for something that he could not do, but because Boaz wants to do something more for Ruth than she has asked. He wants to do everything for her. And chapter 4 is where it now unfolds. The first 12 verses are the record of a meeting, a legal meeting, a public meeting. In verses 1 to 2, the meeting is convened. In verses 3 to 10, the negotiations take place. In verses 11 and 12, the outcome is blessed. And the purpose for the meeting? Very simple, to establish a prenuptial agreement. You say, I didn't know there were prenuptial agreements in the Bible. I'm joking a little bit. There really are not prenuptial agreements in the Bible, but this is a prenuptial agreement. Not between a prospective husband and wife, but between two men who are prospective redeemers for the same woman, one of which desperately wants to become her husband. Up until this point, the major players in the story have been women. It was Ruth who initiated the action in chapter 2. It was Naomi who initiated the action in chapter 3. We come to chapter 4, however, beloved, and the emphasis in the story now requires a decidedly male cast. We enter into a world that is patriarchal. And so the initiative rests squarely in the hands of Boaz. It is early in the morning, the time to fulfill the promises made in intimacy on the threshing floor the night before. You remember how things ended? Before sunup, Boaz gives to Ruth an extravagant gift of grain and sends her home. And we are told at the end of verse 15, then he went back to town. Boaz doesn't directly go to the house of this nearer redeemer, nor does he summon that near redeemer to his own house. He heads to town. Chapter 4, verse 1. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. Why the town gate? Well, two reasons. Number one, he knew that eventually he would run into this kinsman there. It was the morning of a new day, after all. Everybody would be streaming through the gate of the city on their way to work, whether out in the fields or on the threshing floors or even to another city. It was the way ancient cities were structured. In and out of the city took place through one common gate. But secondly, and even more importantly, more germane to this story, the city gate was the place where legal transactions were taken place, were worked out, were carried out. We see this all through the Old Testament. It was a kind of civic center, kind of a city courthouse. Palestinian cities, you see, were very tightly built with narrow streets. They didn't include large open spaces like a Roman forum or a Greek agora. Instead, just inside the gate against the wall of the city, there would be an open area lined with benches. And if you had a legal transaction to engage in, that's where you did it, at the city gate, in the sight of the elders and the other men who happened to be there. Sometimes these elders would serve as adjudicators, judging between people. On other occasions, they would simply act as witnesses, notarizing the legal transactions that took place. Boaz is there. He's at the civic center. He's at the courthouse, seated, ready to do business. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Now, it's very interesting to take note of how Boaz refers to this man. Did you see it there? The NIV quotes Boaz as saying, "Come over here, my friend." But the original text does not say friend. The NIV adds that here. What's used in the Hebrew is a figure of speech that actually defies precise translation. It's a figure of speech that is designed to keep the person anonymous. It's the phrase Poloni Almoni. Poloni Almoni, come over and sit down, Poloni Almoni. The idea is, the closest thing we might get to in English is, come over here and take a seat, Mr. So-and-so. Mr. So-and-so? Had Boaz forgotten his name? He was a well-known family member. Moreover, I am certain that Boaz called this man by his name when he invited him to sit down there at the town gate to begin these legal proceedings. Rather, friends, it is the storyteller himself who substitutes the name of this man with this anonymous Mr. So-and-so. Why does he do it? This storyteller, who otherwise is very much concerned with names all the way through this story, It's to keep him anonymous, to be sure, but if that were his only burden, you see, he could have easily replaced a man's name with something that is used much more common, like sir, brother, even friend. But refusing to mention his name and replacing it with this particular label, intentionally designed to convey nothing, was an implicit expression of condemnation. In light of his upcoming actions, he's not a man worthy to remember, this Mr. So-and-so. So the place is the town gate, the courthouse. Boaz is there. Mr. So-and-so is there. Verse 2. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Notice the difference, friends. In verse 1, Boaz waited for Mr. So-and-so to show up. In verse 2, we're told that he took 10 of the elders. The Hebrew word means to get or to fetch. In other words, it means he had the elders brought there. Don't forget who Boaz is. Boaz is a major player in this community. He's a man of standing. He is probably an elder himself. He secures the presence of these elders, summoning them to this place, this governing body in the city. All of that is to indicate, friends, that this is a formal meeting, a public legal meeting. And did you catch the repeated phrase? Notice verse 1, Boaz is sitting there. Mr. So-and-so is sitting there. Verse 2, the elders are sitting there. We know from the rest of the narrative that there is a group of additional witnesses who are sitting there. Verse 4, in other words, all the formalities have been observed. All the pertinent parties are now present. They're all there, sitting, ready to proceed. Now, watch the negotiations take place. Verse 3. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." Now, friends, Let me explain to you what I think is going on, though it's very difficult to know for sure. We talked about this last week, how we have to be careful here because there are facts and features of these customary practices that we just don't know anything about. It appears that Naomi has put up the family land for sale. We're not aware of how this information got to Boaz. Apparently, her husband Elimelech did not sell the land when the family moved to Moab, assuming perhaps that there would be a quick return when the famine relented. But the famine did not relent, not for 10 years. During that time, Elimelech dies. Naomi inherits the property, but it hadn't produced for a decade. Meanwhile, Naomi and Ruth return to Bethlehem, and they are poverty-stricken. They are destitute. The only thing they own is that land. They need to sell that land. But you must appreciate the fact, friends, that this is an incredibly disheartening thing. I'm prepared to say, though I think I understand intellectually what's going on, I can't begin to experience this emotionally. You have to appreciate the significance of land, the land, in the mind of a covenant-keeping Jew. Remember the history, beloved? Under the guidance of Joshua, the land of Canaan had been divided among the 12 tribes of Israel. Those 12 divisions of land, by and by, ended up being subdivided into smaller portions for clans and then for families. But God was very clear about one thing throughout this entire business. That land was His. It was not theirs as an inalienable right. Final ownership belonged to Him, and God was very clear with these people. "You prove to be undesirable tenants, and I will revoke the lease." An undesirable tenant, by virtue of becoming idolatrous, "I will remove you from my land." That land, you see, was more than a piece of geography to these people. It symbolized life and intimacy and fellowship with God. And by design, two things went together. Land and lineage. And so you would never hear a Jewish man sitting around the campfire saying to his buddies one night, "You know what, I think I'm going to move for a job change. I think I'm going to move away to get a better schooling for my children." No, no. Our life is tied to that portion of God's land that He has given to us. And so when due to poverty, it became necessary for a family to sell that land, God made a provision for them to retain it. The nearest relative was to purchase it and then give it back to the original owner. Leviticus chapter 25. Now, to be sure, it wasn't a wise move economically, not for the Redeemer. But it was a way in which God wanted His people to show love for one another, to emulate His great work of redeeming them out of Egypt. To God's way of thinking, love for one another in the community was far more important than financial advancement. "I've apportioned to you this land. Now make sure that you enable one another to hold on to it." Well, my friends, this, you see, is what Boaz wants to do for Naomi. That's what these negotiations are all about. He wants to pay her for that land, and then he wants to give it back to her. You say, "Well, Art, then what difference does it make if Boaz is the guy who does this? What difference does it make if someone else comes along and redeems the land? I mean, the point is, either way, Naomi is provided for. Why is this such a big deal to Boaz?" Well, my friends, there's a lot more at stake here than Boaz's prideful male ego. To be sure, whoever redeems the land, Naomi will never again have to fear poverty. But Boaz, bless his heart, is looking infinitely beyond Naomi's next meal. Watch how this now becomes clear. In the presence of these seated witnesses and the elders, Mr. So-and-so listens to the situation as Boaz describes it. And as he does, he can barely contain himself. I mean, he can't believe what he's hearing. "I sure got up on the right side of the bed this morning," he thinks to himself. "I pay Naomi for the land. And in so doing, I enhance my reputation in the community for carrying out a respected family tradition. In turn, I give the land back to Naomi, who just so happens to be an elderly woman with not much life ahead of her. I mean, how long can she hold on to it? More importantly, she has no heirs. So when she dies, that land will become mine." A blind man could see what a good deal this is. How could I lose? It's an investment without risk! And so, without wanting to sound too eager, Mr. So-and-so says, "I will redeem it." Well, perhaps even the elders and the witnesses seated there nod their heads in approval. But then Boaz plays his trump card, verse 5. "Then Boaz said, 'On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property.'" Now, friends, please be patient with me here, but we do have something of a problem with the original text. Some manuscripts read the way the NIV has rendered it here. "On the day you buy the land, you acquire the dead man's widow." But there are other manuscripts, older manuscripts, that read like this: "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, I acquire the dead man's widow." And I think that's exactly what's going on here. Not only because the oldest manuscripts indicate this, but because the other translation assumes that what is in view here is the concept of levirate marriage. But as we discovered last Lord's Day, levirate marriage does not apply to this situation. Go back and carefully read Deuteronomy chapter 25. It is inappropriate to this context. Moreover, nowhere in Old Testament law is the role of a kinsman redeemer attached to the role of levirate marriage. It is an erroneous assumption that has led translators to choose the other option, but such is not necessary, you see. Boaz is not saying, when you buy this land, you got to take Ruth along with it. He's saying, let me declare myself. I plan to marry Ruth. And so I feel it only fair to inform you, before you put out the cash to redeem Naomi's property, I intend for our first child to be known as Elimelech's heir. Consequently, he will be a future claimant to the title of that land. And so Mr. So-and-so, who has a calculator-like mind, sees the writing on the wall. If I pay Naomi for this land, and in turn give it back to her, everything will be perfect, insofar as she has no heir. I'll get the kudos from the community, and sooner than later, I'll get that land. But if Boaz and Ruth have a child that they designate to be the heir of Elimelech, then when Naomi dies, the land I buy for her will not revert to me, but it will pass on to that child. I'll be out the money. I'll be out the land. This redemption business is not quite as lucrative as I anticipated. It's a bad investment for me. Suddenly, he's not so quick to help Naomi. Though it is, according to the law of God, his obligation to do so. And what is it, beloved, that impedes his willingness to function as a redeemer? The absence of romance. He has not been driven by love. He's a man consumed with the bottom line. He lives by a ledger. To redeem this woman would represent a loss to his pocketbook. Verse 6. At this the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." This guy can't backpedal fast enough, friends. He's like the rich young ruler in the gospel. Cost is too great. Walks away. It would take away from what is already mine. But you see, beloved, that's what redemption is. It's not a calculated business transaction. It is an expression of great personal sacrifice on the part of the lover in order to do everything necessary to secure the well-being of the one being loved. And when we think of how it is that God has redeemed us, we realize that redemption was not worked out in a manner detached from God's holy heart. God redeemed us at the greatest personal sacrifice to Himself. It was foreshadowed when God redeemed His people out of Egypt. How did He redeem them? He redeemed them by the blood of firstborn sons. And how is it consequently in the ultimate redemption that God has redeemed us? Through the death of His firstborn Son, Jesus Christ, to do everything for us, it would cost God an enormous price. Boaz shares that kind of heart. He's that kind of man. He wanted to do everything for Ruth. He wanted to make her his bride. He wanted to provide for her mother-in-law. And he wanted to secure the inheritance of that family land by raising up his own firstborn son to be Elimelech's heir. A cost that was something a lesser man would not be willing to pay. You redeem it for yourself. I might endanger my own estate. I cannot do it. Verse 7 says, "Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel." What in the world is going on here, huh? I have no clue. Perhaps, this is a guess, it's a reflection of what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 11, every place where you set your foot will be yours. Placing your foot on a piece of ground was tantamount to saying it belongs to me. It may be that when Mr. So-and-so gives up his sandals to Boaz, the singular is here used in Hebrew, but the single here represents both sandals. He is saying, I relinquish all my rights to this land. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself. And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, here's the reason now why he brought them there. Today, you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. We've already seen that up above. So that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today, you are witnesses. The meeting has been convened. The negotiations have taken place. Now watch, beloved. The outcome is blessed. In fact, take note of three blessings. Then the elders and all those at the gate said, we are witnesses. Here's the first. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. From Rachel and Leah and their two handmaidens, 12 sons were born that formed the 12 tribes of Israel. They were the very mothers of the people of God. And these witnesses are saying, may God grant to Ruth, through the bearing of a child, a foundational role among the people of God. From Ruth, they then move to Boaz. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. It's not just a prayer for prosperity and a well-regarded reputation. It includes that, my friends. But the idea here is standing and fame and reputation in relationship to the family he will now sire. In other words, that he would father a lineage that would prove to be of kingly, regal proportions. That he would be the father of a dynasty. From Ruth to Boaz, now thirdly, to the family as a whole, verse 12. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now we may talk about this a little bit more next Lord's Day, but let me just ask you at this point, who was Tamar? Remember her? Genesis 38? The connection between Tamar and Ruth is astounding. She was a foreign woman, not a Jew, an outsider, who perpetuated a family line that was threatened by extinction, doing so through some highly unusual means. It was no accident that God had said the Messiah would come through the line of Judah. And the strongest of Judah's sons was Perez, who just so happened to be the ancestor of these people in Bethlehem. Let me ask you, friends, did God answer these prayers for blessing? Through the bearing of a child, Ruth bore a foundational role among the people of God. Boaz fathered a lineage of kingly proportions, and like Perez, the family of Ruth and Boaz would issue forth a man of strength who would come from Bethlehem, the lion from the tribe of Judah. Isn't it ironic? The man who was so anxious to preserve his estate is no longer even known by name. To the contrary, in answer to this prayer, we know Ruth, We know Boaz, and we know the children of their lineage, King David and Jesus Christ. Well, the meeting is adjourned. Mr. So-and-so disappears. The witnesses go off to work. The elders resume their business. And though the text doesn't say, my hunch is that just a short time later, Ruth and Naomi heard a knock on their door. And when they opened it up, there he stood, with a smile on his face. And without saying a word, he simply pulled a pair of sandals from behind his back and dangled them on his two fingers. They said everything that they had longed to hear from him. I have redeemed you because I love you. My dear friends, no other Redeemer will love you as much as this Redeemer loves you. No other Redeemer will want you as this Redeemer has wanted you. No other Redeemer will do for you all that he has yet to do for you. Jesus Christ has done everything for you because he loves you. This is what it means to be a Christian. To be able to say without equivocation, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. Would you bow your heads with me, please?